Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Father, we know that these things are not impenetrable, but that with a full enough understanding of your word and to be filled with your spirit would be to understand this in its entirety. Yet we are limited. Our knowledge is not all it should be. We are not the men and women that we ought to be before you. So give us insight and understanding. Show us as much as we can comprehend, we pray. And help us to trust you with those elements that we just come to the edge of our knowledge of and cannot grasp fully. We long for that time in the new heavens and the new earth when we can sit alongside John, ask him questions, find all the answers. For now, give us faith, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm told, I think Chris is doing a Bible study on this on Wednesday. So we'll do as well as we can to make sure the Bible study goes well, if not this evening. Let's begin just by tracking back slightly to chapter 16, because that's really where our story begins. Chapter 16 is an incredibly tough passage to read, isn't it? It is the fullness of God's final judgment on the earth. And we cannot read it without being terribly moved, almost frightened by what is coming. But there was one element that I want to just track back and note, and it's verse 17. When we get to the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." There then came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Well, that's the bit that we're kind of slowing down and focusing in on. Verse 17, the final angel comes, the completeness of judgment. It is done. We've heard that before, haven't we? The earth is shaken in judgment like a farmer sifts wheat in a basket. And as part of the kind of the end, the fullness of judgment, we hear verse 19 that God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's just a sentence there in chapter 16, the judgment of Babylon. But it's a time or a moment of such significance, the judgment of Babylon, that the next three chapters are given over to just that topic, chapter 17, 18 and 19. We need to see the Lord our God is telling us in the amount of space this is given in the vision of John. We need to see the judgment of Babylon the Great in a bit more detail. It's almost like we're going slow-mo through this to better understand. Because of that, chapters 17, 18 and 19 come together something of a unit. But there's too much to cover in a single evening. So perhaps best to understand this evening as part one. And next time when we come together as part two, we'll look at chapters 18 and 19 then. At chapter 17, just two key features as we get going. The first is it does divide relatively neatly into these three visions or three aspects of visions. The first reading took us to see Babylon the great prostitute. Then the second reading, we saw the beast upon which Babylon the prostitute is seated. And then finally, the last paragraph of chapter 17 speaks of the destruction of Babylon the Great. And that theme, the destruction of Babylon, will be continued in the future chapters. We'll spend more then on the first part of chapter 17 and speed up through the chapter, simply because the material in the second half of the chapter is going to be repeated in 18 and 19. Now, that simple structure, three elements of a vision, suggests a certain simplicity in broad brushstrokes of understanding this. And I think that's true. It's not impossible to see what it is that is being communicated to John and through John to his first readers and then to us in the church today. But the second feature that I just want to draw attention to as we begin is that when we move close to the images, like walking right up to a painting of Fitzwilliam, seeing all the details, it just becomes quite challenging. We need to move freely between the sections to understand what's going on. And what I mean by that is, normally we would go verse by verse, wouldn't we? That's my preference. That's the easiest way, I think, to be clear about what's going on. We read verse 1, we reflect on verse 1, then we move on to verse 2. But this vision won't allow us to do that. You have to jump from one verse in one part of the chapter to another verse in another part of the chapter to bring the various elements together. The easiest example is to start with verse 1, when we're told that we're being shown, or that John is being shown, the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by the waters. But then, rather than speculating about who this prostitute is or who she symbolizes and what these waters are, we go right to the end of the chapter, the very last verse, verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. You see what I mean? We're just not able to go verse by verse, which is always the clearest and simplest way to work through a chapter. We're being forced to jump around a little bit. So, hold on to your hats. It's a hard work session this evening, not a sit back and doze as I talk. You're going to have to concentrate. Perhaps the final thing to say, and I don't say this in order to put you off, but the truth is that there's been enormous debate throughout the history of the church about what the various details mean. And we'll come on to it when we get there, but who the kings might be. We'll comment on that when we get there. Let's make a start, though, and we're going to look, first of all, not at the destruction to come, nor at the beast upon which she sits, but verses 1 to 6, we're going to look at Babylon the Great, this great prostitute. Babylon the Great, verse 5, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Okay, so verse 1, one of the seven angels from the last chapter comes to John. He wants to show him this new camera angle, this slow motion replay of the judgment of Babylon. And of course, John knows the ending before this even begins. He's already seen it in chapter 16, but there still are going to be details of what's going on that are important for him and for the church. Babylon is what's in view. Now listen, it's worth, if you've got an hour this week, just doing a Bible search for the word Babylon and just seeing how that word, that name, is used throughout the Old Testament. It's a fascinating study. Cut things down to the most basic for this evening, the reputation of that city is established in Genesis 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon. You perhaps remember how those opening chapters of Genesis work. We see, following the fall, this terrible spiral down into sin. We see terrible sins of humanity. God intervenes in grace in some way, but then it all goes wrong again and again. So we have the fall in Genesis 3, but then God is gracious and doesn't end the life of Adam and Eve, but provides for them a covering. You remember that. Then Cain kills Abel, but even that's not the end. God is gracious and allows Cain to be a wanderer on the earth. Then the wickedness of the world becomes almost overwhelming, so that God from the heavens sees and cannot ignore it any longer and comes to the earth, and we get the flood narrative, and God graciously provides the ark. And then we come to Babel, which is the kind of the bottom. This is as low as we get in those earliest chapters in the book of Genesis, because now it's all of humanity coming together to make a name for themselves independently from the Lord their God. We do not need you anymore. We can make a tower that stretches to the heavens. We can make a name for ourselves. You are, Lord, obsolete. And so you know that at that point God comes in terrible judgment, and the grace that we're waiting for comes then in chapter 12, doesn't it, as God chooses Abraham. Well, listen, from Genesis 11 onwards, you can perhaps see that Babylon, well, it is a city, but it's much more than a city. It is a personification, an embodiment of human rebellion and sin and hubris and independence and wickedness. It, the city, becomes a she, this personification of all that is wrong, all that is alluring to the sinful hearts of men and women. As the Old Testament goes on, she's the arch enemy of God's people. She is the city and the nation that finally destroy Jerusalem. Do you remember when this book of Daniel and take God's people off into captivity? Babylon is associated with decadence and self-indulgence and sexual immorality and materialism and greed and idolatry. Babylon is a city then, chapter 17, verse 18, but it's much more than a city. It is a symbol of all that is anti-God, all that is anti-Christ. And so now John is given this vision and sees the city, not as a city, but as a woman, in fact, as a prostitute, which is a vivid, deliberately provocative image, isn't it? Here is the one, the woman, who entices humanity away from the Lord their God and entices them into spiritual adultery and sin and worldliness. And speaking of worldliness, her influence is felt across the whole world, the whole globe. At verse 1, she, Babylon, sits by many waters, which, and here we're hopping around again, verse 15, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. That fourfold designation, remember, meaning all four corners of the world. Here then is this embodiment of all that is anti-God, and she is sitting, ruling to some degree over all of humanity. Which is a very vivid picture of a doctrinal truth that we know well. The Apostle Paul doesn't put it in a vision; he just puts it in a statement that's perhaps for us in the West much more easy for us to embrace. Romans 3: As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away; they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Original sin, all of us in Adam, corrupted and drawn away from the Lord our God into sin and death and judgment. It's an important truth, and it's the beginning of the vision. Particular expressions of temptation and sin, they differ from age to age, don't they? And from nation to nation, even person to person. What troubles me might not even register on your conscience. What tempts you might pass me by happily. But we all alike are in sin in Adam, aren't we? We all need rescuing from the judgment of which we've read. All of us are entranced, at least at birth in Adam, by Babylon. And see how she does, this spiritual prostitute, entice people away from the Lord their God. Verse 2, it's not just the leaders of the communities and the nations, but it's all people, all the inhabitants of the earth. And then again, you get this really rich, deliberate, vivid, provocative sentence. We're intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. We're to picture, or at least it would appear that John saw this beautiful woman, verse 4, dressed in fine clothes, verse 4 again, offering up a golden cup luring men and women in to take and drink. Enticing, alluring, tempting all of humanity to turn away from Jesus Christ, to come to her instead and to know, well, a promised freedom from guilt and a freedom to sin. As I was preparing, I couldn't but help think of that passage in James 1 where James describes that fall into sin. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, James writes. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I find that helpful, if deeply troubling. That is to say, you can imagine somebody asking the question, knowing the consequences, even now in this world, let alone the consequences in the judgment to come, why would anyone sin? That's a good question, isn't it? How would you answer that? Because it's not rational or reasonable, is it, to sin? It's a logical sin. It makes no sense. But the answer the Bible gives, the answer that's portrayed so vividly here in the beginning of chapter 17, is that the corrupted human heart is the key, not the rational human mind. We're in the realms, when we think of sin, of our deepest skewed desires of our hearts. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul might write that we are slaves to sin, and that's, of course, that's true. But here, the kind of the language, the semantic arena that we're in is different. It's not that of slavery, but intoxication. We're intoxicated by sin. Whichever image you choose, free will is a nonsense, isn't it? In Adam, we're all, well, if I can keep going with that image of intoxication, in Adam, we're like junkies scrabbling to find our next fix of rebellion and sin and selfishness. Everybody, I guess that's where we begin. Everybody needs to be rescued from Babylon the Great. Everybody needs to be rescued from sin and death and judgment. Everybody born of Adam, my neighbours and yours, my family and yours, especially me, especially you, we who know the power of that allure. Look, we've only just begun. Let's move on. We'll deal with the beast, verse 3, in a moment. Let's note for now that this prostitute, who symbolises the lure of spiritual adultery, is dressed in the finest clothes, adorned, can you see there, with choicest pearls and stones and gold, verse 4, purple and scarlet robes. Some of these images, some of this precious stones and gold and pearls, we'll see this decorating the New Jerusalem. We've certainly come across a woman in a desert before in the book of Revelation. We saw her in chapter 12. There she was, the church. It was a vision of the church that John was given. I wonder if we're supposed to conclude, as we see Babylon, that she looks a little bit like the church, a little like the bride of Christ. Perhaps she's being presented here as the anti-church. That is to say, she is the place of belonging for all the non-Christian inhabitants of the world. And in her city, the temple is not to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to self. And the worship of self is encouraged. And the cup she holds to the world, which seems so attractive to many, well, now we come to see things as they really are, verse 4. That cup is filled, you see, verse 4, with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. That is, as she coaxes men and women to sin, looking so lovely, she actually wants them to embrace all that is most offensive to God. That word abominations is used in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, to describe those things forbidden in the law of God. And that's exactly what she wants to offer, though it's cloaked in a golden cup. That idea of a cup that's shining on the outside but filthy on the inside, we're familiar with that, aren't we? Where have we seen that before? That's right, Jesus and the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. We've seen this again and again in the book of Revelation, haven't we? The visions often, most of the time, are not new. We just need a good understanding of Scripture. Beautiful on the outside, truly spiritually ugly on the inside. Did you see the film Pretty Woman? Is that the 90s, early 90s, I think? Richard Gere, Julia Roberts, gave us a rather whitewashed view of prostitution, didn't it? All sanitised and a little romantic. You know that's not what we're reading here, don't you, when we read of spiritual prostitution. The view inside the cup is significant. It's there that we see the true nature of Babylon. My mind goes to the book of Hosea, which is filled with the language and ideas of spiritual adultery. That poor prophet, do you know the story, is made to marry a prostitute and deal with her incessant infidelities. And of course the picture is that the Lord himself must deal with the infidelities of his church. That's a common theme in Scripture, that marital unfaithfulness is linked to spiritual adulteries. And our reaction to such stories then in the Old Testament and the image now, well, in part we ought to be wowed by the grace and the power of God to rescue any from the clutches of Babylon. But more than that, we're supposed to be disgusted with the reality of sin. Verse 4, what she is offering is actually nothing more than abominable filth. And still, I don't think we're quite at the point which caused John to be greatly astonished. Verse 6, we'll come to that now, I think. It's this final feature which tips John over the edge. At the start of verse 6, I saw that the woman, Babylon, the prostitute, was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now, we've come across that word before, but again, frustratingly, the NIV changes it. It won't translate consistently, and I wish it would, because it's intoxication. It's the same word. Just as the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries, so she is intoxicated or drunk, same word, with the blood of God's holy people. And we're given further definition of who God's holy people are, those who bore testimony to Jesus. We've seen that before many times in the book of Revelation. Sinful humanity craves the sin that she offers, but she craves the destruction of the church. But crave is still not a strong enough word, is it? Intoxicated, drunk. That suggests that without restraint or thought, it's almost like a frenzied bloodlust. An unquenchable desire to destroy the church. That's the vision that John sees, and it is deeply frightening, and he balks at the picture, verse 6, in astonishment. But that fear and astonishment doesn't need to remain. The angel wants to see what's coming for Babylon and the beast upon which she rides. Let's look now at verse 7 to 14. Let's look at the beast, which is more difficult to fully understand. We've seen this beast before, I think. In chapter 13, the beast that came out of the sea onto the land, 10 horns, 7 heads, each with a blasphemous name. The description is too similar to ignore. It is an agent of Satan, which roams the earth, corrupting its leaders, turning people astray. And if the woman, Babylon, is described in a way that makes her look a little bit like the bride of Christ, and therefore we're supposed to probably conclude she's like the anti-church, drawing people away from Jesus. Then I think the point is, in a similar way, the beast here is described almost in terms which are reserved for God himself. That is to say, the beast is a kind of anti-God. Let me explain. At verse 8, the beast was, now is not, and yet will come. You get that again in verse 8. It once was, now is not, and yet will come. All of which is a parody, isn't it, of the way in which God is described in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. He is the one, do you remember, way back then, who was and is to come, the Almighty, chapter 1, verse 8. That's who the Lord God is. And this beast is a twisted version that falls short. Was, now is not, yet will come. The first point seems to be then that Babylon, this enticing prostitute, is empowered in some way in her adulterous work by this satanic influence. That seems to be the point. Satan stands behind her and her alluring people into sin. But this influence of Satan isn't consistent throughout history. It was once. Satan was very actively at work and will be again in the final days. We'll read more of that in the book of Revelation. But the angel seems to suggest that at just this point, for John, Satan's work is restrained, is not now, or now is not, verse 8. His work is particularly restrained at the moment, as hard as Christians were finding it in John's day. It's not as bad as it's going to be. Well, if John was astonished, verse 6, to see the true nature of Babylon, the non-Christian world will be astonished themselves to see, verse 8, that it's this satanic influence which underpins Babylon. Can you see that we're mirroring the astonishment there? The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it was once, now is not, and yet will come. I think what that means is, the world today sees freedom as a freedom to be our true selves, to live as we see fit, to give in to our deepest desires as a good thing, that all these things, this kind of innate selfishness, is good and noble and to be encouraged. But on that final day, as God moves in judgment, it will be seen that this allure to sin is not a good or noble thing or a liberating thing at all. Actually, it's a work of Satan himself. Live however you want is not the cheer of human liberation people think it is. It is the cry of satanic oppression. But that truth is yet to be fully embraced and discovered. Verse 9 tells us we need a mind of wisdom to understand. We certainly do, don't we? And here's where, through church history, great men and women have got confused. The city of Rome, which of course was of massive significance in the days of John, the centre of the great Roman Empire, Rome itself was built on seven hills. And so for centuries, Bible teachers tied themselves in knots trying to work out which Roman emperors were being referred to here, which cities within the Roman Empire, kingdoms, rulers, kings. When we think of seven kings, five who have fallen, one here's the other, well, which of these historic figures is it if everything hinges on Rome? But here's my take on it. With humility, surely that's to miss the point, I think I want to say. Partly because how on earth do you check to see if you've picked the right kings or not? It's just not possible to know with certainty. And secondly, we're in the realm of vision here, aren't we? It's symbolism. Symbolism is key. The beast, the agent of Satan, not only upholds the prostitute as she weaves her spells, but he also seeks to destroy God's earth by corrupting all its rulers. I take it that's the point here. That is true of time gone by, verse 10, five have fallen. It's true now, verse 10, there is one who is now. And it's true of the little time that remains before the coming of Christ in judgment. Verse 10, I think, again. The other has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain for only a little while. I'm not convinced we're supposed to attach names to each of these kingdoms or identify particular rulers or epochs in human history. Rather, I think we're supposed to see that the power of non-Christian rulers, in whatever form they take, godless kings or non-Christian or even anti-Christian representative democracies, that the power for all these leaders and institutions comes from Satan, and their time is running out. The fact that the beast is identified as the eighth king in verse 11, I think simply means that he is one of them. He identifies with them. And here's the key, verse 11, end of verse 11. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. When we come to verse 12, it seems that that final king, the one who has not yet come, verse 10, actually, we're right not to see him as a single king. He seems to be a veritable plethora of rulers and kingdoms in verse 12. 10 is the number of plenty, isn't it? I recognise this bit is a little confusing. It has really done my head in the week that's gone. I will try and make it as clear as I understand it anyway. The point, I think, is this. In different ages, in different lands, ruling with different philosophies, with different structures placed on society, monarchy, communism, fascism, democracy, all different in many ways. But so often, non-Christian or anti-Christian, or united in their dismissal of the Christian faith and the Christian church. And all, ultimately, with a satanic underpinning. It's he who is at work. Verse 13. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. But lest John and his readers fear that Rome or any other civic power is going to overwhelm them, he has to be reminded that Christ will triumph. That Christ alone is Lord of Lords and King of all kings. And it's that John moves to. Well, the final paragraph, the end of Babylon, we've touched on much of this already. The key here is that the battle for the hearts of the saints will not go on forever. We'll see the destruction of Babylon in more detail next week. What we're told, though, at the end of this chapter is pretty interesting, I think. That is to say, if we didn't have this last paragraph, we might stand back we might stand back, had we not have the last paragraph, and think, well, Satan is moving in our world, behind the scenes, influencing rulers, enticing people away from Christ to sin. It all seems a very well-planned campaign. It seems as if, the way it's been described so far, Satan is moving his pieces on the chessboard of human history, and he is working pretty effectively towards the destruction of the church and the church's saviour, Jesus Christ. But the last paragraph kind of dispels that myth. This final element of the vision for now reminds us that the evil cannot beget happy unity and effective coordination. Those are things that belong to God. loving unity, working together. That's what's present in the church when the Spirit moves amongst us. That's not the fruit of the work of Satan. We ought to expect God to work in his people peace and unity and love. That's for the church. But the ranks of Satan's forces, since they're characterized by nothing but sin, ultimately they must be riven apart by jealousy, by infighting. Sin and evil cannot hold things together. And that's exactly what we see in the final paragraph. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They're all working on the same team. It's preposterous, but there it is, verse 16. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The final element of chapter 17, the final element of this vision for now, is that Satan's forces will be riven apart by themselves. They cannot hold together. At present, the prostitute influences all of humanity, verse 15, but she won't indefinitely, because Satan's armies can't keep it together. He can't keep his troops in order, verse 16, it will fall apart. And no system based on the rule of evil can do anything but self-destruct, because ultimately, even over evil and the work of the devil, verse 17, the Lord will reign supreme, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. He alone is sovereign. He alone directs, ultimately, the hearts of all the actors on the stage to accomplish his purpose. And his final purpose will be the end of temptation and sin, the end of Satan, the end of Babylon, the end of the beast, the salvation of the church and the triumph of the Lamb. It's a tough chapter, isn't it? Is Matt Day here? He normally queues up to ask me hard questions. You may well have some. I will do my best to try and answer if I can. Just as we close, two things come to mind. The first is this. I think there's a kind of what I want to call a sober realism in this chapter. John is really confronted with the power of temptation and sin, the power of Satan in this world. That then means this is the age of battle for the church, doesn't it? This is the age of denying ourselves and of putting to death the sin which remains in us, because we are aware not only of sin's allure, but of its disgusting nature, the fact that it is abominable. It's sober realism, because we must stand firm and we must prepare for persecution. That's what the visions warn us. Sober realism, but secondly and finally, certain hope. That's all the way through the chapter, isn't it? The angels want John to see the end from the beginning, and that this time of the battle is not all that there is. The battle is passing. It's a means to an end. And if there is a battle now, it's not that God is out of control. Rather, he allows this battle to go on for just a limited time, in a limited way, under his restraining arm. But the end is certain. Write that down, John. Pass that on to the suffering church in your day and for the church in all generations. We battle with certain hope. Why? Verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers.